Give thanks, yeah. Spend time with your families. That's good. Does anybody have everyone come over to their house? Yeah, you do? Now what happens when you get everybody over and you have everyone over to dinner and you have one little table? Does anybody put a whole bunch of tables together at their house? Yeah, at my family's Thanksgiving, we'd always pull out all the tables. We'd have our dining room table, and we'd have a folding table and a card table, and we'd put them all together, and we'd make this really big table. And so I have a story that I'd like us to read this morning, and I'd like y'all to help me read it. Later on, we're going to be welcoming David and his family to come up here to the baptismal font. Because we're going to be baptizing David. And I thought that y'all could help us tell a story to David. It's called The Greatest Table, and I'm going to need y'all's help. So I'll need y'all to, let's see, here we go. So if y'all want to come line up over here. So this is called The Greatest Table. And I'm going to hand you, this isn't a normal book, so you'll see what I'm talking about in just a second. So, The Greatest Table, okay? And this book, it looks like it's broken, but I promise it's not. So does somebody want to take this piece? Do you want to take this? You want? Tina? Here you go. So I'm going to need you to hold this right over here. Perfect. So I'll need you, Tina, to stand right over here. There you go. And so we're reading it that way. Okay. So, The Greatest Table. Everybody see? The greatest table isn't set inside a single home. Oh no, it spans the continents, and no one eats alone. The table in your dining room, a picnic bench, a tray, a party tent, your beach blanket, a small sidewalk cafe. A banquet hall, breakfast in bed, a lunchbox, takeout sack, the circle at a campfire roast, or any tea time snack. Each one is just another leaf in one uncommon table where all the guests have cooked or baked or brought what they are able. Where all of us can help ourselves and all of us are fed, and no one has been turned away with just a crust of bread. Okay, so now we're gonna move this way. Tina, can you take a step that way? Great, okay. It's a big book, and it gets bigger. The greatest table, like a tree, is growing leaf by leaf and widening its canopy to welcome more beneath. Take another step, please. Its tablecloth is flowering and covers all our knees. Its branches bend with every food from pineapples to peas. Whoa. Who hasn't eaten? Join us here. Pull up another chair. Oh, here we go. Pull up another chair. We'll all scoot over, make more room. There's always some to spare. Baskets mound with crusty bread. There's soup in simmering pots. And bushels brim year round with fruit. Now pears, now apricots. And always in the company, there's someone we can toast. An elder, infant, long-lost friend, the honored guest, the host. The table talk is musical, with every language shared. In every face, the thankfulness is more than any prayer. All right. Hey, Lily, can you hold this down here? Thank you. The next time you sit down to eat, the greatest table set, connecting you with each of us who hasn't eaten yet. So if you're hungry, join us here. Pull up another chair. We'll all scoot over, make more room. There's always some to spare. Look how big this table is. Wow. That's right. That's right. So this week, when you go to eat Thanksgiving, look how big your table is. And look at how much food you have. And see, and look and see if there's someone that you can invite or that if you need to make more room. That's right. That's okay. And we can just set this down. So now we're going to say a prayer. Repeat after me. Dear God, thank you for the tables and food you give us. Help us to make room and share our food with others. Amen. All right, you guys can go back to sit with your parents.
How many of you can recall seeing a billboard, perhaps simple white words on a plain black background, or maybe with some fiery scene depicted that says something like, Jesus is coming, are you ready? Have any of you seen one? Yeah, sure. Oh, come on. Surely you've seen. They're not as prevalent in this metropolitan area, but they show up more often than I would expect. To many Christians, that is the most pressing question. You also hear it at funerals. If you were to die today, do you know where you would go? We Presbyterians certainly don't spend our money putting up those billboards, and you won't hear that kind of question at any funeral here. But that's what this letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica sounds like. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and there will be no escape. But unlike those billboards, Paul's words in this letter are meant more for encouragement than to elicit a scared, straight style proclamation of faith. For Paul, the return of Christ was not about scanning the sky for signs. For Paul, it was all about taking God seriously and wrestling with the implication of God's character. Paul wasn't trying to scare this church he was writing to. He wanted to call them to daring discipleship, marked by taking risks, by taking a leap of faith in their life. Paul knew that God's ultimate intention is to save, not destroy. He doesn't seek to offer a timetable for when Christ will return. He really wants to offer hope and encouragement. The Thessalonians were anxious because Christ had not yet returned as they had expected. And these were new Christians struggling to figure out what following that Jesus guy after he ascended was all about. These folks had become Christians because Paul brought his bold, light-bearing witness to Jesus Christ. They, as Zora Neale Hurston once said, had been touched by the kind of love that makes your soul come out of hiding, the love of Jesus Christ. But when Paul wasn't there anymore, they listened to the skeptics who focused only on the second coming. So Paul wrote them a letter not to scare them and keep them in line, but to remind them of the true gospel. The young church in Thessalonica did not need a return of Christ countdown clock or a vivid description of what would happen if they weren't ready. They needed hope, and they needed encouragement to live out the gospel. Paul's letter shows that he was interested in the way Christians understood and responded to the hope of the return of Christ, rather than threatening those who are not Christian. This watchfulness of which he speaks and writes is not a matter of time. It's more a matter of importance. We don't watch because we're passing the time and waiting. We watch as a confession of faith. To watch is to confess that God stands both at the beginning and at the end of human life. To watch is to confess that humanity remains accountable to God for its behavior. The focus for Paul is not about what you should believe regarding the future. The focus should be about how to act in the present. Paul's concerned not just about rule following or moral improvement, but that those to whom he writes live in the present age in light of their hope for the return of Christ. Another motivation for this letter is likely the way the church was feeling about waiting for the return of Christ. His caution may have more to do with their weariness with the delay of the second coming than with the return itself. His caution was also about addressing their misunderstanding of the purpose of the return of Christ for believers. They were tormented by uncertainty and fear, and Paul knew that that was no way to live a life in Christ. Uncertainty and fear can paralyze you. And how can you live out and share the gospel? How can you love God and neighbor with all your heart, mind, and soul if you are too scared to move? So unlike those doomsday billboards, Paul writes to them in their weariness and uncertainty to encourage them, to move them forward in hope. His was really a message of peace for an anxious world. His message of peace is for our anxious world. Paul's purpose is not to dwell on the darkness, but to remind them that they belong to the light, that they belong to the new day. When we watch, we confess our faith. We confess that whether waking or sleeping, we belong to God. We confess that God stands at the beginning and at the end of human life, and that God stands in any darkness of doubt, fear, or confusion that we may walk through in between. The great reformer Martin Luther was famously known to reassure himself daily, saying, "I am baptized." Really, the way the story goes, it wasn't so much a whisper to his doubts, but a defiant shout, perhaps even accompanied by a thrown ink pot, aimed at the darkness of doubt, fear, and confusion. "I am baptized." Paul says we are not of the darkness, but we know the darkness. Luther did too. So he responded not with a remembrance of a past event, "I was baptized," but with a claim that has ongoing power against the darkness of doubt, fear, and confusion. "I am baptized." As long as Christians have existed in the world, there has been plenty of anxiety to be had. When trouble comes, as the Thessalonians were experiencing, as Luther experienced, it is the saving, claiming love of Jesus Christ, which we proclaim and celebrate in baptism, not some distorted works righteousness, that sustains and allows us to engage in lives of love and service. At the end of the passage, Paul implores, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, as indeed you are doing." What a reassuring conclusion to this part of the letter. The best evidence we have of the assurance of God's forgiveness and salvation is each other. God has given us the gift of the promised return of Christ, but God has also given us the gift of a community of faith who makes promises at baptism to support and encourage one another in this life of faith. One of the great things about baptizing infants is that it is undeniably clear that God's claiming of us has nothing to do with what we have done or how much we understand, whether we can pass a test or otherwise prove ourselves worthy. There will always be questions as we live into our baptism for which we don't have answers. This text raises a number of these questions. Questions about waiting and watching, about light and darkness, and about the end of days. The answers are not just beyond you and me, they are beyond human understanding. But that doesn't mean we just throw our hands up in defeat. It's okay. It's faithful not to have all the answers. We can live with uncertainty as we seek to understand because we have the promise that whether awake or asleep, we live in Christ. Or as our confessions of faith remind us, in life and in death, we belong to God. Christians can be confident in the hope that a life of discipleship culminates in God. Because we have this confidence, we can build each other up. When Paul calls Christians to build each other up, it is rooted in an understanding that we are profoundly connected to one another. God has given us each the gift of the promised return of Christ, but God has also given us the gift of a community of faith who make promises at baptism to support and encourage one another in the life of faith. So we build each other up. We encourage each other in the midst of the darkness of doubt, fear, and confusion. That is part of how we live life while we are waiting for the return. We don't need to sit around waiting for the second coming. What we need to do is live lives of love, justice, mercy, and peace. That is the kind of everyday life of faith that we can live now as we wait. Paul's letter was meant to offer a message of peace in an anxious world, and we still need that message. We may not be actively waiting for the second coming, but we know we live in an anxious world, and we still need a word of peace. We know that others still choose to spend their time prognosticating about the future and end times. That was true in Thessalonica too. Many were not content with the knowledge that Jesus was coming. They were more concerned with the need to know when Jesus was coming. So Paul wrote to them, focused on what they can know rather than what they cannot know. They and we can know that Jesus is coming and that it's okay not to know the day of the Lord. Or as one pastor says, they can know that knowing Jesus beats having all the answers. The billboards may try to scare us with the question, Jesus is coming, are you ready? And the bumper stickers may try to make a joke of it, Jesus is coming, act busy. But that's not the proper response either. Paul has told us, you will be prepared. You already know. You live in the light, faith, and life of the resurrection. We already know that in life and in death we belong to God, so we are free to live our lives confident in the promise of Jesus Christ. We can go ahead and live lives of love, justice, mercy, and peace. We need not be anxious about when Jesus is coming, whether we are ready, or if we look busy enough. In an anxious and fearful world, we long for words of assurance and peace. Paul reminds us of the promise. We are children of light, children of the day. Whether waking or sleeping, we belong to God. So may the words of the ancient psalmist be our comfort and our peace. Be still and know that I am God. Trust in these promises of God and be at peace. Amen.